This is the third message on the incredible subject of worship as a lifestyle. Worship as a lifestyle, or true or genuine worship. And in this message, we are going to focus on the will of God. I mean, how do you make decisions? How do you know whether bringing a baby and adopting that baby into your family is the will of God or not for you? How do you know if the woman that you're about to take your vows with and commit yourself to is the right woman or the right man if you're a woman marrying a man? How do you know what the will of God is? What is the will of God? And can you and I truly know God's will for our lives? That's the question this morning that I'm going to endeavor to answer. This is such an important question, and it's one that, of course, that our text brings to the forefront. As we turn to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, again, we have been seeing an incredibly rich and deep portion of God's Word. And we've taken our time to unpack what this true lifestyle of worship really is. And this morning we're going to see how worship and the will of God go hand in hand. If you're not living your life in accordance to the will of God, then you are not living a lifestyle of worship. And so this is a critical text. Paul writes in Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren," which means he's writing to believers here, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." You should almost have that memorized by now. Father, would you open this portion of your word again to our hearts? May we not come with familiarity, which breeds a heart of contempt. But Father, may we come in anticipation this morning that once again, by your Spirit, you'll open our eyes to behold incredible truths from your word. For Lord, contained in these two verses is a charge to us to be those who worship you in spirit and in truth, that our worship, Father, would truly reflect the worthiness and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished. We pray for your blessing now upon your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verse 1, we identified, did we not, three foundations of a lifestyle of true worship. We looked at, first and foremost, the motivation of true worship. Who remembers what that is? Verse 1, what's the motivation of true worship? Let's see if you're learning anything this morning. The motivation of true worship, call it out, it's okay. The mercies of God, not the mercy, singular, but the mercies of God. Right there in the text, the mercies of God. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God." So we talked about the motivation of a lifestyle of worship being the mercies of God. Secondly, we looked at the mandate of that lifestyle, which was to give yourself, literally present yourself, your bodies to God. Not your heads, not your thoughts, but your bodies, which, by the way, are controlled by your thoughts, as we saw further down in the next week. But we had to present our bodies daily to God. Thirdly, we saw that the manner of one who lives a true lifestyle of worship, the manner in which we're presenting and obeying this mandate, is that we're to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices that please God. And these foundational realities should be evident in the life of every believer. Every genuine Christian who lives for the glory of God, who follows Jesus Christ, whose life is to be an anthem of worship, reflects the worthiness of Christ and the choices that we make day by day as we set ourselves apart to God. Someone has said that what Jesus has accomplished at the cross for us is a portable worship center. It's funny, isn't it? In the Old Testament, they had the tabernacle, which they could roll up and they could pack it all up on carts and they could move it to another place and roll it out, and God would come and then worship would begin again. Well, in this sense, God has created a worship center called the church that's living, that never has to be rolled up and packed away and reset out again. We are called as a living, holy temple to God. And so these foundational realities of the Christian life are absolutely critical to our worship. Now in verse 2, we looked last week at two evidences of a lifestyle of true worship. So we talked about the foundations, and now we're looking at the evidence. And the first is this, right there in verse 2, is that we live a life that is not conformed to the pattern of this world, or to this world, this evil world system. The second thing we looked at, which is the contrast to this, is that a true life of worship is evidenced not only by not conforming to this world, but by being transformed through the renewing of the mind. The renewing of the mind. And that brings us this morning to the third evidence of a lifestyle of true worship. And that is a life that tests and approves the will of God. That which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, when we talk about the will of God, Christians often use phrases like this. You know, if only I could know the will of God in this situation. If only I could find God's will at this moment. If only God would show me right now what He wants me to do. How many times have you heard someone say that they're trying to find God's will? As if God's will is some kind of elusive, vapory substance that is just beyond reach most of the time, that somehow we've got to go and discover this thing that's hidden outside of us, that's beyond us, that it's like a hide-and-seek game, or it's like you know, the cups on a table when you put a cotton ball under one of them and two of them don't have a cotton ball, and you move it all around and you say, okay, which one has the cotton ball? Well, I think that one. No, I'm not sure. That one. No, I'm not sure. That's how we treat the will of God. And sadly, in the Christian church, as we embrace that kind of thinking, we aren't embracing biblical thinking on the will of God at all. In fact, there are many Christians who are really no different than the pagans, the unbelievers of the world in which we live in, who every day pick up a newspaper or go online and check out their star sign to see what their star is promising them today. What kind of good luck or what kind of good measure or what kind of direction might my star sign deliver to me today? Sadly, this is not so much a testimony of the Christian's life. It is a testimony of that, but I think there's a deeper issue here. It's really a testimony of that believer's life in terms of who they believe God is, or who they think God is. We all want to know God's will. We all want to know God's will when it comes to making decisions in life. And I've already established the principle that if you don't know God's will, if you're not walking in God's will, then you're not worshiping rightly. So we've established that point. That's the premise by which we're going to unpack this text here and some other texts in the scripture this morning. We want to know God's will. It's a good desire that we have. But the sad thing is that this good desire has led many Christians to agonize over things in an unhealthy way. You know, I've met people in the Christian life who are afraid to make any decisions at all about their life or in their life because they fear that it might not be God's will for them, and then they're going to have to face unimagined consequences. Or they're going to experience the discipline of God. And so rather than making a wrong choice with God's will, they just don't choose. But the sad thing is that that's a choice in itself, isn't it? So they made the wrong choice by not choosing in the first place. So as we think through this category of the will of God, it's good and it's desirous that we want to know God's will, but we've got to understand what that will is, that good, pleasing, and perfect will for each of our lives. Now, do you really think that a good, loving God would hide his will under some bush of life that you have to go and find? I mean, a lot of you are parents here. Is it good parenting to hide from your children what you desire for your children to do or how to live? I would suggest it's not. I would suggest it's not even loving. Because you're going to discipline your children for things they didn't even know that you wanted them to do. That's not going to be healthy for your family. It's not going to be helpful for the child. Well, our Heavenly Father's no different. In fact, our Heavenly Father says, listen, if any of you lacks wisdom, any of you, let him ask me. Let him ask of God, James says. And what does he promise to do? To give you the wisdom. Well, wisdom and the will of God are very closely connected. Because the one who walks in the will of God is wise. He's found the ancient pathway. He's walking in the same pathway that all believers of all times walk in. So God is working all things out together for our good and for his purposes, which, by the way, Romans 8:28 implies, it implies that God wants us to follow, that God wants us to understand the good that he's working out in whatever situation that we're in. He wants us to know his will in that moment, in that time of our lives. The Lord is our good shepherd. He will, the Bible says, lead us beside still waters and give us green pastures to eat. He will protect us and shelter us and feed us. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us every day of our lives. That's the promise. Jesus said of the good shepherd, he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. He leads them out. God wants you to follow him. Christ wants you to follow him. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Or we could say, because they know his will, his directive, his commandments. But what does Paul mean when he talks about the will of God? Is he saying that God has a detailed will for every aspect of your life? From what clothes you should have put on this morning, to what job you should take, what career you should pursue, to whom you should marry? Is that the will of God? Does he give us specific things like that? I've met people who truly believe that. I remember being in a conference, an outreach that we were doing in a town, and I met this gentleman who told me that God directs him every day from the moment his eyes open, and when he goes into the closet, he prays that God would direct him to the right color clothes for that day. Is that really what the will of God is about? I think that's what people normally think. Who am I going to marry? Is this the right man? Is this the right woman? Is this the right career? Is this the right job? However, we see that this isn't really thinking biblically about the will of God. Bruce Waltke, in his book, Finding the Will of God, went on as far to suggest that maybe this kind of thinking is even, or really simply, a pagan idea. That somehow we've let come into the church, and so we look for signs and for peace, and we look for all these things that will direct us to the will of God. To have a lifestyle of worship is to have a life that reflects the worthiness of Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. And to have that lifestyle of worship, we must know and prove the will of God, what that will is, that good, pleasing, or good, acceptable, and perfect will. So I want to this morning try and just take this and this subject on the will of God and blow it out a little bit, because I think it's so critical to us. And I'm going to do it under three headings. Firstly, I want us to look at the meaning of God's will. This is what's going to undergird a genuine lifestyle of worship. So firstly, knowing the meaning of God's will. Well, there are two clear and very different meanings found in the scriptures for the term will of God. And we need to know these in order to decide which will Paul is referring to here. Am I saying God has two distinct wills? No, I'm not saying that. The will of God is united, but there's two elements of his will that we need to understand, because certain aspects of his will are not directly applied to our lives, and certain aspects of his will are. Okay, let me help you here. By the way, this is one of the most perplexing subjects in all of Scripture. That God, who is sovereign over all things, and yet at the same time, as he sovereignly ordains all things, disapproves of some of the things that he's sovereign over. Well, which is it? So we begin here to see that there is, within the will of God, there is some complexity, and we need to understand this. For example, God disapproves of lying. He disapproves of jealousy and hatred, which were all evils committed in Joseph's life by his brothers. Against Joseph's life by his brothers. When they took him and they sold him into slavery into Egypt. And yet as we read the story of Joseph, as we read the text, we soon find that at the end of Genesis, that this evil of lying and jealousy and hatred, which God hates, so we would say that's God's will, that he hates sin like this, was all part of his will. And it was all part of his purpose to preserve a remnant on the earth. Genesis 45, 5 through 8 tells us three times Joseph tells his brothers that God sent him to Egypt, not his brothers, that God was purposing to preserve by their, yes, evil actions, God was purposing and willing to preserve a remnant of people and thus raise up a nation called the nation of Israel. Joseph even says it this way in Genesis 50, as for you, you meant evil against me. So he doesn't deny the evil. He recognizes the evil. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Genesis 50, verse 20. So what's the solution then? How do we handle this mysterious, if you like, to some degree, will of God, this perplexing element of the will of God? Well, the Bible unfolds God's will in these two distinct senses. Firstly, God's decretive will. God's decretive will, and secondly, his prescriptive will, or as Jonathan Edwards calls them, God's secret will and God's revealed will. Let me talk about those a little bit. Firstly, his decretive will, God's decretive will. This is his will of sovereign decree. By it, God brings to pass whatever he wills, whatever he pleases. When God sovereignly decrees something, nothing can prevent it from coming to pass. No man can break his decretive will. His decree of will contains both that which is secret or hidden from man. Secret things belong to the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29a. And it also contains that which is revealed to man. We talked this morning about the mystery that God revealed to the church, to us in the gospel. That which is revealed, Deuteronomy 22:29b, the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. God's decretive will is characteristic of his nature. It is eternal. It is immutable, which means it doesn't change. It's independent. And it's omnipotent. And as we look at the scripture and you look up, type in the will of God, and as you begin to study the will of God, you'll find all throughout scripture that what you learn is everything in this universe finds its origins in the decretive will of God. There isn't so much as an atom that isn't under the decretive sovereign will of God. That means all evil is under the sovereign decretive will of God. If you go through scripture, you find things like this. Creation is under his decretive will. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Governments are under the decretive will of God. The king's heart is like channels in water and of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills or wishes. Proverbs 21:1. In a dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great and glorious tree, and he saw a holy being shouting out, "Cut the tree down." Daniel 4:17, the angel said, "This sentence is by the decree of angelic watchers." Which is really another way of saying it's God's decree and we're obeying it. And the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High God is ruler over the realms of mankind, and he bestows on it, or bestows his rule on it, on whomever he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. God's decretive will is not only in government and creation, but it's found in salvation. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So it doesn't depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy, who exercises his gracious, undeserved mercy to sinful men. Romans 9:15-16. Paul says in Ephesians 1:11 that we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, listen to this, after the counsel of his will. This is his sovereign decree of will. Christ's death. This is one of those, another perplexing part of the scripture, Christ's death. This man, it says in Acts chapter 2:23, was delivered over by the predetermined plan, implying the predetermined will, the sovereign will of God and foreknowledge of God. And so God sovereignly hands Jesus over to be crucified. Jesus himself, reflecting that sovereign will, says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And there at the cross, again, we see this perplexing outworking of the will of God, that here God sent his son, born of a woman, born amongst men, who would go to the cross and die for the sin of mankind, but he would do so at the hands of evil men. This was God's sovereign will, his decretive will. Our regeneration, born not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of the will of God, implied here. John 1:13. Our sanctification, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Our sufferings, for it is better, it says, for you to suffer, if God so will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. 1 Peter 3:17. God's decree of will is under our daily choices. The boasting of what we are going to do in our life is foolish in the light of the brevity of our lives. And James warns us. He says, listen, instead of boasting about what we will do tomorrow and the next day and a month from now and a year from now, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. and also do this and that and the other thing. James 4:15. And even the insignificant things of life are under the decreed of will of God. We're told that not even a sparrow that's sold for 2 cents will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Literally, apart from His knowledge and will, even on a sparrow. And so God's decreed of will is undergirding every other thing in life. But God's decreed of will is also sovereignly independent from everything else. And this is critical to understand as we think of His decreed of will, because God acts according to His own pleasure, Psalm 115:3. He doesn't give an account to anyone, Job 33:13. Why do you complain against Him that He does not give an account of His doings? Romans 9:19 and following, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing modeled will not say to the molded, will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? It's independent. God's decreed of will is independent of everything, and He doesn't give an account to anyone. And thirdly, no one can prevent Him from doing as He pleases. Job 11:10, if He passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain Him? It's a rhetorical question. No one. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? As if to hold God to account. R.C. Sproul, who went to be with the Lord this last week, this man who is instrumental in many of our lives here in helping us understand the majesty, the glory, and the holiness of God, this man wrote this. He said, a serious danger faces those who restrict the meaning, however, of the will of God to His sovereign will. He warns us, there's a danger. This is God's sovereign decree, yes, but there's a danger here. We hear the Muslim cry, it's the will of Allah, it's the will of Allah. And sadly, even believers fall into this kind of deterministic view. Sproul says, as he talks about this, we kind of adopt this idea, well, God's sovereign, so que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. And in so doing, he says, we embrace a sub-Christian form of fatalism, as if God willed everything that happened in such a way as to eliminate human choice. That's not true to the Scriptures. God calls you to make choices every day of your life. In fact, He's calling you in Romans 12:2 to test and approve this will, prove it to be that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so we need to understand there's another aspect to God's will. We have His decreed of will, but we also have His prescriptive will. Now don't switch out here. This is so critical, because you're going to leave here today. You're going to make choices this week. You're going to make choices before God, and they're either going to be in accordance to the will of God or they're not. You're either going to be pleasing to God or you're not going to be pleasing. So God's prescriptive will is the will of command. It's the will of command found in His law and in His statutes and His precepts. It's really God's will that's revealed to us. The precepts, statutes, and commandments that He delivers to His people make up His preceptive will. Some have called this the moral will of God, or as I mentioned before, this is the revealed will of God, that which is disclosed to us. They express and reveal to us, these commandments and statutes, what is right and what is proper for us to do. Some have called this, as I said, the moral will of God. The preceptive will reveals not what God will do. Now listen to this carefully. This is not what God will do, but what He demands us to do. So key. Prescriptive will of God is not what God will do, but what He commands us to do. What God will do is His decreed of will. No one's going to change that. Remember, He's independent in that will from anyone else. You don't have a say. You can't hold him to account. He does as he pleases. But when it comes to the prescriptive will of God, now this is his will for you. This is his will for me. And one thing is absolutely certain about this will: while the decretive will of God can never be broken, the prescriptive will of God is broken every day. Millions, perhaps billions of times. Maybe even trillions of times. Jesus said in reference to this will, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." So this is really important. To know the will of God, to know God's prescriptive or moral will is critical even to your salvation, to entering into the kingdom of heaven. And to obey that will is critical as well, because that manifests whether you're truly saved or not. However, the believer is commanded not to walk according to God's descriptive will, but to God's prescriptive will. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 12. This will that we are to test, that we are to prove, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. In other words, God has a will for your life. It's a good will, it's an acceptable will, and it's a perfect will. In John MacArthur's enlightening book, Found God's Will, if you haven't read it, it's a little book, you should read it. I still remember the first time I ever read it. I was 21 years of age. I was on an outreach and up the coast of New Zealand, and I picked up this little booklet, and I sat down early one morning under a tree, and I read this book from cover to cover. Doesn't take long. And I remember being, it was like someone pulled away the curtain and helped me to see my life in a totally different way. You have to understand, I grew up in a church where we would have what was called open communion. And in open communion, the church would gather, and any man in good standing with that community — they didn't have membership, they just called it good standing, I'm not quite sure how they evaluated that, but anyway, any man could stand up and he could give out a psalm, a song, a hymn, a prayer, or he could even teach the Word of God. Well, how do you know when to stand up? How do you know if it's for you to stand up? And I agonized over this. I had been saved at 18 years of age, and should I stand up? Should I not stand up? Should I pray a prayer? Should I give out a hymn? Should I? What do you do? And I agonized in this context. And so I asked one of the older brothers, I said, "Look, you get up regularly and you hand out a hymn, or you share a song, or you talk, or you open the scriptures. Like, what leads you?" "Oh, the Spirit of God leads me." I said, "Well, that's great. How do you know when the Spirit of God is leading you to give out the hymn? Like this morning, you have..." "Well," he said, "I get this little itch down here under my kneecap." I thought he was joking. He was dead serious. So that wasn't a lot of help to me, because I have itches all over the place. I talked to another guy. I said, "How do you know when it's the will of God for you to do something like in the service? How do you know?" And he said, "Well, I get this warm sense of prompting that comes on me, and I just stand up, and whatever I'm reading or thinking on, that's what I deliver." Wow. Okay. None of that was really helpful to me. And then I read John MacArthur's little booklet. This is what he says. He points out six verses in the New Testament that declare God's will for our lives. Firstly, he says it's God's will that you be saved. Obviously, that's a truism. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing or desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of him. And that's in the context of us being patient with the return of Christ and knowing that God's will, his decretive will, is being worked out for sure. God's not willing that any should perish. And the "any" there is is any whom he has called. It's not universalism. It's any he has called. And the reason that it's God's will that you'd be saved is because only a regenerated heart can understand and know God's will. The unregenerate who picks up a Bible and reads it will not discover God's will for their life. They just won't. Why? Because the natural mind is blinded to the truths of the Spirit. So my question to you this morning have you submitted your life, first and foremost, to the will of God and salvation? Have you repented of your sin? Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life and stood publicly and gone through the waters of baptism and said, I am in allegiance to Jesus. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ because he's the one who saved me. Because if you haven't, then coming here on Sunday isn't going to help you except in that area. So I'm not saying don't come. I'm just saying that you're going to hear what I say, and most of it's, if not all of it's going to go over your head because your heart is in darkness. You still have a depraved heart inherited from Adam. You are not born again of the Spirit of God. Therefore, you don't have the Spirit of God to illuminate the Word of God, the truth of God, to give you understanding of God's will and purpose for your life. So it's absolutely crucial that you be saved, that you come in faith and trust, repenting of sin, and look to Jesus Christ to save you from yourself and from the wrath of Almighty God that's against you. Secondly, MacArthur says, it's God's will that you be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 17 through 18, and I'm not going to go through all of these piecemeal, but I just want you to know them. You can read the book yourself. It'll be a lot better than hearing it from me. But Ephesians 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. To understand the will of God, what God's will is, Paul says, God's will is you be filled, you be under the control of the Holy Spirit. We know that this passage is an equivalent passage to Colossians 3:16, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, let God's truth dwell in you richly, and that will produce in you the same results as being under the control of the Spirit. They're synonymous. If the Spirit of God is in you and you're under the control of the Spirit, then you're under the control of what the Spirit of God has revealed in His Word. This is God's prescriptive will. Thirdly, God's will is that you be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-7 reminds us that we are to be holy as God is holy, and we are told in the Scripture that no one will see God. Without holiness, no one will see God. So holiness is absolutely critical. And what is holiness? It simply is being set apart for the purposes of God. Understanding that your life is not your own, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your mortal bodies. So he says this in 1 Thessalonians 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as I've told you before and solemnly warned you. God hasn't called us to the purpose of impurity. God has called us to the purpose of purity, holiness. That's His will for your life. You know, if a young man is asking, well, I don't know God's will, whether I should marry this girl or not, and he's already living with her, or he's fornicating, he's having sexual relations with her before marriage, then why would he know God's will? He's not even in God's will. Why would God reveal to that man whether he should marry her or not if he's currently walking in the flesh and walking the 180-degree direction away from the will of God? And yet, I've had men come to me and ask me that question. You want a life of worship? Acceptable worship? Then be sanctified. Be pure. And that's not just the act of sexual intercourse. Be pure in your thinking. Break that habit to pornography. Break it. Become accountable. Fourthly, it's God's will to be submissive. 1 Peter 2:13 through 15. It's God's will that you be submissive. 1 Peter 2:13 through 15. We are to obey the authorities that God has put over us. 1 Peter 2 and verse 13 says, "Submit yourself to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as one in authority or as government as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right," that is submitting to these institutions, "you may silence the ignorance of foolish men," that is those men who would seek to undermine you, bring you down, accuse you. You silence them by a life that submits to the governing institutions that God has placed over us. In other words, they can't lay a hand on you. Fifthly, God's will is not only that we be saved, be spirit-filled, be sanctified, be submissive, but that we be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. 1 Peter 4 and verse 19 says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God should entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." In other words, God's decreed of will is that as a believer you will suffer. And God's prescriptive will is that you and I should willingly suffer for doing what's right. We should be glad to suffer for the cause of Christ. We should be like Paul and Silas, who, when imprisoned, find ourselves and our hearts being lifted up in praise to God because we have been counted worthy of suffering for Christ's sake. Have you ever lost a job because you were willing to suffer? Or have you pulled back the handbrake and said, "Hey, I'm not going to lose this job, no way. I'm not going to lose this job. I'm going to stop. I'm not going to go there." Listen, Paul and Silas said when they were told to be silent, "Listen, boss, is it right for me to obey God or obey men? Because God doesn't want silent witnesses." Is that clear? It's clear to me. There's no such thing as a silent witness. I get it. Our lives should back up our testimony. I understand that. But there's no such thing as a silent witness in the Scripture. A witness, I mean, imagine holding a court of law and bringing all the witnesses forward and they sit there in stony silence. What benefit, what good is there to that? There is none. And it's the same. God has called us to be witnesses, and he's empowered us to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Some of us struggle in our own Jerusalem. You young people who are going out today to witness, be bold. Be courageous. Put off the fear of man and put on a fear of God and honor the Lord and speak to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished in your life. Share your testimony. If it's the very least you can do, share what Jesus Christ has accomplished in your life. Be willing to suffer. Be willing to be mocked. Be willing to be rejected for the cause of Christ. It is a narrow road. Why do we think it's a broad road when Jesus said it's a narrow road that leads to life eternal? And few there are that are on it. You're one of the few. Be enduring. Be enduring is the next one. Hebrews 10:36, for you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Oh, that rings true to our verse, doesn't it? MacArthur goes on to point out that if you are obeying all of the first five, he only lists the five, I've given you the sixth one here out of Hebrews, he lists the first five. If you obey all those elements, those prescriptive elements of God's will for your life, then you can go ahead and listen to this. He says you can do whatever you want. Why? Why does he say that? Because if these five elements of God's will are true to your life, if you are walking in these ways, if these elements are operating in your life, then who's running your wants and your desires? God is. God's will is. Not your will, His will. Now, does that mean you don't have a will? No, you have a will. You submit your will to His will. And His will is guiding you. As the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the wants of your heart, or the desires of your heart. He's not going to give you sinful, selfish desires. That comes from your flesh. He's going to give you righteous, holy desires. And when you desire that which is righteous and holy and good, well, what does our verse say? That which is good, acceptable, pleasing to God, and perfect. When you desire God's will and walk in it, then your life will have the blessing of God upon it. I hear some of you saying, well, does God have a specific will? You mentioned choosing clothes or finding a husband. Well, I think God does have a specific will, contrary to what a lot of people write. But I think it's hidden. By and large, it's hidden. Occasionally throughout the Bible, you find that God comes to a man or a woman, and in a vision or a dream, He reveals something very specific for that individual in that time and in that moment that they need to do in order for God's decreed of will to be fulfilled. But it's not the rule. It's not norm. It's not the norm. What we have to come to terms with is that God's prescriptive will is His will for our lives. And quite frankly, if you're looking for a godly woman and you see a woman who's godly and you're attracted to her, and then another godly woman comes along and there's two, and you have to make a choice, just choose one. Just choose one and love her as Christ loved the church. And you'll be right. You'll be right in the center of God's will. Why? Because you're choosing a godly woman, number one. That's His prescriptive will for us. Don't go and marry an unbeliever. Marry a believer. And number two, if you marry her according to the prescriptive will of God of what a godly husband should be, as to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, then You're going to be fine. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. You're going to have a wife that responds and loves you, and just together you exalt Christ and you honor Christ. I'm not saying you won't have your trials and your tribulations. There won't be some disagreements you have to work through, but you will know that you're in the will of God. It's not hidden. It's not mystical. He's not going to write on your bedroom wall in big, bold letters, Julie, she's the one. He's never done that for me, anywhere, anytime. In fact, the only time God used His finger to write, it was a judgment. Many, many tekel passan, and which meant you've been weighed in the scales and what? Found wanting. Goodbye, buddy. You're under judgment. And in fact, the Bible even says this, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after what? A sign. So Look, I know we live in a generation that's mystical. We do. And we don't even realize how much of that mystical thinking has flowed into the church. But it's not mystical. Study the Word. Read the Word. Listen to God's commandments, laws, precepts. Find those biblical principles. Find those direct commandments and obey them. And you'll be right in the center of God's will. And the quality of that will is that it's a good will, that is, it's morally good, it's holy, it's acceptable, that is, it's pleasing to God, and it's perfect. That is, this will attain its full measure in your life. It will produce the ultimate destiny and bring completeness to your life, where one day you'll stand before God and you'll hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And what's the result of walking in this way? What's the result of taking God's prescriptive will and in faith and obedience, walking in that will? The result is, according to our verse, is that you will prove or experience the true nature of that will, that it is good, that it is pleasing, that it is perfect. John 7:17, Jesus said, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is God or whether I speak for myself." In other words, if you obey God's prescriptive will, you will know that Jesus' teaching is indeed the very will of God, that Jesus is true, that he is who he is. And prove here means to discern, to approve by testing. The NIV, I think, translates it well, to test and approve. Phillips says to prove by practice. Douglas Moo in his commentary said, proving the will of God means to understand and to agree with what God wants of us and with a view to putting that into practice. And so we can prove God's will to be good, we can prove it to be pleasing to God, acceptable to God, and we can prove it to be perfect, because the blessing of God will come on a life that walks according to his will. And by the way, that's the exact opposite. Let me finish with this. That's the exact opposite of our normal way of thinking. Usually we want God to tell us what his will is for us. And after that, we want to then go out and decide. We want to be able to decide whether we like this will of God or not, whether it is good to us or pleasing to us or perfect, before we obey it. Well, the direct opposite is what our verse is teaching. We are to obey the will of God. And as we obey the prescriptive will of God, knowing that God has all things under his decreed of will and his plans and purposes are going to be worked out, then we can live in his prescriptive will with the confidence that God will exalt the humble. We can live in the prescriptive will of God, knowing that God will provide everything we need for life and for godliness. This is just a different way of thinking, isn't it? But this is what it means to walk in the will of God. And we're going to see in a couple of weeks' time as we come back that when it comes to spiritual gifting, you need to start right here in the will of God. You need to be saved. You need to be sanctified. You need to be submissive. You need to be willing to suffer. You need to be willing to endure the things that God has called us to endure as believers. You just need to get on board and walk in the will of God. And as you do that, then the giftedness that you have will become evident to everybody. Timothy's giftedness was evident to everybody. Why? Because he walked according to the Word of God, to the prescriptive will of God. And then the specific will of God for your life will become very evident as you look back and see where God leads you and how he uses you and how he moves you. You'll say, that was God's perfect, perfect, specific will for my life. And at the end of your life, you'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "I fought the fight, I finished the course." Who gave him the course? God did. God did. If you're not saved this morning, I call you to come in faith, in repentance, and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word which reveals your will. It's not hidden. It just requires of us to pick up the word and to read it and to think through the laws and the commandments and the directives and the specifics. And Father, out of the gift of your grace, out of the overflow of your mercy towards us, Lord, to know that Lord, if we just obey your commandments, then Lord, you are pleased with us. If we just walk in your prescriptive will, then Lord, we will prove that it's good and that it produces everything you said it would produce. It's your good, perfect, pleasing will. And Father, there's no better choices to make in this life than choices that are made according to the prescriptive will of God. Oh, Father, I pray that we would be those who walk in this way and honor you and exalt you with lives that prove over and over and over again the worthiness of Jesus Christ to be our Lord, to be our Savior, to be our Shepherd. We pray this in his name. Amen.